The gospel for the second Sunday in Lent is from the gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. As you've already heard Mike tell the kids, that Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night to visit with Jesus. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God."
Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above."
Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?"
Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?"
Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, grace and peace to you this day from God our Creator and from Jesus our Savior. Amen. I'm noticing that the energy level seems to be a little bit lower for the 7:45 service this morning. But it's good to have you here. Thanks for getting up for our almost sunrise service before in the season of Lent. Well, no one knows for sure why Nicodemus visited Jesus that night for this conversation. Perhaps Nicodemus even was unsure of his motives. As Mike suggested, perhaps it was plain curiosity about this new teacher with a growing reputation. Or maybe Nicodemus was a spy, a representative from the religious authorities who came to begin to build a case against Jesus. In John's gospel, this conversation immediately follows Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. In the other gospels, it happens towards the end. In John's gospel, this outburst happens at the beginning. So maybe Nicodemus is going face to face to find out more about him for reasons that are not so open. Or perhaps Nicodemus was stirred somehow to contemplate becoming a follower of Jesus, even at great personal cost. You see, Nicodemus was a religious VIP. His resume was packed with advanced theological degrees and honorary doctorates. He wrote articles for all the prestigious religious journals in Israel. Thousands of people followed him on Twitter. If you were a Jew living anywhere near Jerusalem in those days, you'd recognize Nicodemus on the street, which is maybe why he came to talk to Jesus after dark. Nicodemus begins the interview by indicating his confidence, maybe even a little smugness about his expertise. "Rabbi, we know some things." "Rabbi, we know" are the first words out of his mouth. He speaks not only for himself, he's indicating he's speaking for the religious establishment he represents. "We know." And what do they know? They're confident they know. They're sizing up what Jesus is about already. They're recognizing and agree that there is something significant in his ministry, what he's doing. They've maybe begun to figure out how Jesus fits into the ways that God is at work in the world. Rabbi, we know some things. It's a danger for any of us who have even a little acquaintance with the ways of God. It's too easy to shrink God into a manageable size. We summarize our theological presumptions in cliches that fit on bumper stickers and in tweets. God is my co-pilot. God helps those who help themselves. It must be in the Bible somewhere. Everything happens for a reason. It's a hazard of being human. We humans carry around a need almost to squeeze God into our size, into categories that would fit with our view of the world. And one way that we tend to do that is by helping God out, by dividing ourselves into either-or categories, you know, believers and non-believers, spiritual, secular, with us, against us. My first job out of college was to serve as a campground minister in Grand Teton National Park. Some of you have heard that a few times already. I worked 6 days a week for the Grand Teton Lodge Company. I swept the porches of little cabins like that one in the photo. And on my day off, on Sundays, I led worship services at the campground in the nearby, in the National Park campground. There are about 30 employees. It's a small operation, Jenny Lake is, about 30 employees that summer. And so I had a chance to get to know most of them. We became a pretty close-knit group by the end of the summer. It was probably the most diverse community I'd ever been a part of up until that time in my life. Not so much diverse ethnically, but in diverse in terms of values and where we come from and what we believe. There were rich prep school graduates from the East Coast. There were people still, I think they actually thought they were still in the 60s from California. I mean, that's a stereotype, but it is kind of true. Different experiences, different values. I was the church kid in the bunch. Grew up in the church, graduated from church college. And one of my presumptions at the beginning of the summer was that you could divide people into those who were interested in faith matters and those who were not so interested. Those people who had some experience with the church and those who had no experience in the church. Another either-or category that helped me make sense of things. Found out midway through the summer that many, if not most, of my presumptions were wrong. The dot boxes I put people in broke apart as I got to know them. Many of my coworkers had very little church background. Very few were as churched as me. There was another SEM student who was serving at another campground, and there were a couple of Mormon girls who could beat me in terms of church participation. But it was the coworkers with little church connection that asked the most interesting questions over the course of the summer. And that began to happen when they figured out that my volunteer role as a campground minister didn't mean that I was the local employee judge, at least not on the outside. It took a while to get the inside changed. They expressed curiosity about faith. They wondered out loud about God and Jesus and ethics and suffering. They crumbled my categories of believers and non-believers, who is in and who is out. Nicodemus comes to Jesus pretty sure he knows a lot about God and that Jesus fits into one kind of category or another. We know, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God. And then Jesus quickly interrupts him and says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can even see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Pastor Frank Honeycutt says that Jesus ignores Nicodemus' credentials and his flattery and goes quickly for the theological jugular. He wants to talk about conversion. He wants to talk about transformation. He wants to talk about what God is doing, not what Nicodemus knows or assumes. And so Jesus immediately drives the conversation in that direction, what God does. And Nicodemus is also immediately baffled. The ground starts to shift under his feet. How can this be? How can this happen? How can anyone be born again after growing old? What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus says, this is God's work. This is how the Spirit operates. How can these things be? Nicodemus asks again. Now suddenly unsure about what he knows and what he doesn't know. There is some irony in the fact that this conversation in John's gospel leads to Jesus speaking the verse that is considered a primary point of certainty for many of us Christians. If there's one verse in the Bible you memorize, this is probably the one. If there's one summary of the Christian faith you can quote, this might be it. I'd like you to read it with me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. If you know something about Jesus, it's probably here in this little sentence. But even this powerful verse, this verse that Martin Luther calls a gospel in a nutshell, the gospel in a nutshell, even this verse gets shrunk into a limited understanding of what God means by salvation. In a certain view, often told, God's work has to do primarily with the salvation of the individual. Salvation meaning getting us into heaven someday. God is not here in this view. God is up there somewhere. Jesus comes to us down here to try to get as many people as possible up there. Jesus' primary job is to tell us how to get up there and to enlist us in helping others to get up there. And so when I went to the Billy Graham movie in high school, I was telling the men's group about this on Thursday, and I came forward at the altar call and sat down with my counselor. He read John 3:16 and had me pray a prayer and says, now you know you're going to get up there. Your ticket's been punched. What always is a little fuzzy in this approach is how to measure the quality or sincerity of the word believe. On day one, my faith might be strong. I might know that I believe. I trust the promise of John 3:16, but what about on day two or day three or a week later or a year later? What if my faith falters? Is my ticket still punched? Have I done enough? How can anyone be born anew after having grown old? How can anyone hang on to faith, keep believing, if you've lived long enough to endure circumstances that inevitably challenge what you once thought you knew about God? Jesus' answer is the same. You must be born from above. But getting born, right, is never our work. None of you put together a task force to decide how you might be born into this world someday. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't arrange your bodily birth, and neither can you arrange your being born of the Spirit. The Spirit's work is to point us again and again and again to the one who hung on a cross, to the Son of Man who was lifted up in love for us. And the Spirit teaches us that in Jesus' death we are also lifted up. It's not our doing. So we can dispense with the idea that we should or can save ourselves by what we know or by pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. And we can also dispense with the idea that the most famous verse in the Bible teaches us how to decide who is in and who is out, as if that were our work as well. It's worth noting here in John 3:16 that the word translated world is cosmos. And cosmos in John's gospel is more than the idyllic paradise of Eden. It's more than the people in the world who believe or love God. It's the God-hating world. It's the God-resistant world. It's the world that pushes back against God. And so God's love of the world, God's love of the cosmos, extends to those who love God, of course, and to those who don't love God, and to everyone else in between. You can't really understand John 3:16 without pairing John 3:17 with it. So please read this verse with me too. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, God sent Jesus into the world to rescue believers, but also God sent Jesus into the world to rescue the nuns and the duns and the agnostics and the atheists and people of other faith and people of no faith. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus came to love the world into a relationship with God, even if it cost him his life, which of course it did. We followers of Jesus then testify to the kingdom of God, not through course of arguing, not through dividing insiders from outsiders, telling who is outside and who is inside. We testify to the presence of the kingdom through suffering love. That's what we're called to do, to imitate Jesus. There was an article in the Washington Post this week entitled "The New Alarmism: How Some Christians Are Stoking Fear Rather Than Hope." The Christian author identifies a movement in the church that essentially steals scripts from home security commercials. You know what I'm talking about. There are dark commercials, and there's a picture of a home that's lighted on the inside, and there's usually a woman who's alone, or maybe a woman with children, and there's a bad guy outside the house with black clothing on, and a stocking hat, and he's got a crowbar in his hand. There's ominous music, and then ADT or something like that comes across the screen. For some so-called Christian writers, the ominous threat lurking outside the door is gay marriage, or the Jews down the block, or the Muslim refugee who has come or wants to come into the country. Sadly, the new alarmists confirm biases and further shrink the already small boxes that we stuff a very little God and neighbors not like us into. That's not the way of living conceived by the Holy Spirit, the wild work of the ever-blowing Spirit. Jesus comes to challenge what we know and to offer us new birth into a risky, uncertain, love-filled life. In the early days of the AIDS epidemic, one of New York City's most courageous and tireless workers against the disease was a physician by the name of Joyce Wallace. To help stem the tide of the virus, Dr. Wallace allowed herself to be blown by the wind of the Spirit in new directions. The wind of the Spirit blew her into new ways of thinking about how to combat the disease and into new understandings of the people who suffered from it. Plenty of Christian church leaders at that time were declaring that AIDS was punishment for sin and that those afflicted were getting what they deserved. They were out there while we were in here. They're not one of us. Dr. Wallace followed the light of God into the otherwise abandoned places of the city. And she not only treated infected patients, she also cruised the west side of Manhattan in a specially equipped medical van and paid prostitutes $20 apiece to be tested on the spot on the street. And though she experienced scorn for treating the untouchables and sorrow after seeing patient after patient die, she believed her patients were part of the cosmos, the world that God so loved. She cites her inspiration for her work as her mother. She cites her mother as her inspiration. Her mother taught brain-injured children. And one particularly powerful memory for the daughter was when her mother had her class stage a production, stage play of My Fair Lady. She gave the lead role to a little girl in a wheelchair. And it never occurred to her mother, reported Dr. Wallace, that people would weep when the little girl rolled herself across the stage singing, "I Could Have Danced All Night." For God so loved the world that God will challenge our assumptions and crumble our little efforts to determine who God loves. Blown by the Spirit, trusting in this very big God, we will have life in His name together. Amen. Let's stand and